Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be with you this morning. I hope that you've been blessed already in our service and that you're ready to continue to be blessed as we study God's Word. It's good to be with each and every one of you. Welcome to all of our visitors. If this is your first time at our church and you ended up making it to church on Time Change Sunday, wow, you really are special. So we're glad that you're here, and anyone that's watching online, we welcome you as well. I'm excited to get into our text today, but I wanted to mention something before I got into that. In case you weren't here last week, I made an announcement about a little mini-series that we're going to do here and kind of take a break from Acts for just a couple of weeks. And so if you weren't here, let me tell you what that announcement was. We're going to do a mini-series on marriage. Marriage is something that we get asked a lot of questions about. We know it's a major a point of discussion for a lot of people because most of you are married. Most of you want to get married, or you're thinking about marriage, or you're going to get married in the future, and marriage is not easy. And so we're going to do a little mini-series. We're going to start it in about, 2 weeks. So we'll have today, and then we'll do another message in Acts, and another, two more messages in Acts. Then we'll launch it. So we're about 2 or 3 weeks away. And that will lead up to Easter. That will be the 3 weeks right before we have our Easter Sunday. And so I just want you to be aware of it. I'm really excited to be able to shift over to that subject for a little bit. And I think it will be a great blessing to all of you because, you know, God's Word has a lot to say about marriage. And of course, God is the one who created the concept of marriage. And if you're not living a marriage according to what Scripture says, you're going to miss out on the gift that God intends for you. So be thinking about that and be looking forward to it. But today, we continue in our series in Acts. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 40. We're actually going to finish up Acts chapter 8 today. And I want everyone to open their Bibles to that, or their phone app, or you can follow along on the screen. Today, I want to read to you this entire section of Scripture before we actually begin to unpack each and every verse. And so, Acts 8, verses 26 through 40, and here's what the text says. Luke writes, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Well, the Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Now, do you understand what you're reading?' Philip asked. 'Well, how can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' Well, the eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?' And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?' And he gave the orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to fill our hearts this morning with truth and wisdom and insight. Let's pray. Father, we're excited to be in your word, and we trust that you do have something to say to us. So I just pray for everyone in this room to open up their hearts to you, to allow the Spirit to speak to them. Father, we know you're with us, and you want us to grow, and we've made the effort to be here. And so I just ask your blessing on this time. We love you. We look forward to this time with you each and every week. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let me begin by setting up the stage a little bit for what's going on and mention a couple of overarching themes that I want to highlight. First of all, this is obviously a story about Philip. Philip is one of the leaders in the church. He's not an apostle, but he's a leader. We've been talking about Philip the last couple of weeks. Philip is a part of the group that has been scattered from Jerusalem, the original part of the church established in Jerusalem. They began to get persecuted, so Philip went down to Samaria, and he has been doing ministry in Samaria to the Samaritans. Well, this story pops up in the middle of that. Now, there are two overarching themes that we just read about in that text that I just want to hit on before we get to unpacking it verse by verse. I love both of these themes, these concepts, and you can see them in this text. The first one is God is interested in reaching individuals, not just large groups of people. So far in Acts, we've seen large groups of people, the Jewish people, the Samaritans. We've seen thousands of people responding at a time to messages from the apostles as Peter preached, right? But here we're seeing one individual man be led by God to reach one individual out in the middle of the desert, okay? And that highlights the fact that God is working and is interested in individuals. And that's really great to know because guess what? We're all individuals. We might fit into a certain group of people that are like-minded or the same race or the same background, but we're individuals. And God cares about individuals, both working through you as an individual and reaching you as an individual. And that's just pretty cool to kind of see in this text. Here's the second overarching theme of the whole section. We get to see the amazing foreknowledge of God at work. In other words, his sovereignty is reflected in this, his foreknowledge. The fact that God knows everything about everything is really clear in this text. God knew every detail about the Ethiopian eunuch's life. He knew that the Ethiopian held an important position in his government. God knew that he had traveled to Jerusalem. God knew why he traveled to Jerusalem. God knew that he was seeking and that he was looking for answers. God knew his schedule. God knew exactly where his chariot would be and the exact place on the road. God knew the scroll that he would possibly have been purchased in Jerusalem and was reading. He knew that he would not understand what he was reading and that he would need someone to help him understand it. God knew all of this. And so the encounter between the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip was not random at all. It was based on the foreknowledge of God. It was orchestrated by God and directed by the Spirit. And that should encourage you because that means God knows exactly what you need. He's not just interested in reaching you, but he knows exactly what's going on in your life, and he knows exactly what you need. Those are the overarching themes, and you'll see them woven in some of the things that we unpack. But let's now go back up to verse 26 and take this verse by verse. If we go back to verse 26, the first thing we see in the text is that an angel is speaking to Philip. Philip's ministry is booming. He's having a great impact. We read last week in the text that he's baptizing all these people, all these Samaritans. And so in the midst of successful ministry, the angel says, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Let me translate that. I'll show you a map later, but the translation is this. I know you're here right now, but I want you to go all the way in the opposite direction, right? Now, think about Philip. He could be thinking, well, wait a minute. You just scattered me, right, from Jerusalem. All the Christians, because of persecution, had to leave Jerusalem. Now I've settled here. We're doing great work and ministry, and people are coming to the Lord, and you're going to tell me to leave? Now, of course, we don't hear that. We're just hearing from the angel right now, which says, not why or not what to do, but just to go. And guess what? Philip just He just obeyed. Verse 27, it says, so he started out. And that's a beautiful verse. He just did what the angel told him to do. In other words, he showed immediate obedience and he got up and he went. And can I tell you, that is a secret to your walk with the Lord and a secret to your success in life, for you to just simply understand you are supposed to walk by the Spirit. Paul says it in Galatians, the newer translations say walk by the Spirit. I grew up with stay in step with the Spirit was the translation. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stay in step, walk with the Spirit, go where the Spirit tells us to go. And then we're going to save ourselves a world of hurt if we just do that. And by the way, we're going to be able to be in the blessing and the flow of the work of God if we just stay in step with the Spirit. Way back in the day when I was a young parent along with my wife, Julie, we were in our first ministry. My first ministry, right out of college, we went to Cleveland, Ohio. And we were there for 5.5 years. I was a youth pastor. And we lived in the church parsonage. And the church parsonage was actually located connected to the parking lot of the church. So you had the church building, a big parking lot, and it was a big black asphalt parking lot. And in Cleveland, the summers were hot, a lot like St. Louis, and man, that parking lot got really hot, and that was literally like our driveway. Well, when we had our first son, our only son, our first child, Grayson, we lived there. He had to have been 2 or under because we moved when he was 2 at some point. And so I remember this day. It was really hot, and I got home. I told this story on Thursday night. My wife corrected me. So if you were here Thursday night, you're going to hear this story and go, wait, these details are different. I'm not just making up stories. Sometimes my memory doesn't work right. And Julie's like, that's not really how that happened. But here's how it happened. I came home. I don't know what. Maybe it was a Saturday. I don't remember. But Julie was out with Grayson. And Grayson was a real active kid, and so he didn't like just playing like in front of the house on the grass. He wanted to go everywhere, wide open spaces. The only problem was it was dead heat of the summer, and that asphalt was like screeching hot, and he had those little baby tender feet, and so he'd run out there and start screaming because it hurt his feet, but he wanted to be out there, and he just didn't understand how that worked yet. And so Julie came up with a genius idea of getting a hose. And she was out there. I remember now coming home and seeing it. And all I see is Julie is, you know, spraying, you know, all over the place with a hose. And my little 2-year-old is just running around in the water. And what I realized after the fact and talking with Julie is she came up with a simple solution. I'm going to spray water. And I told Grayson, if he just stays in the path of the water, his feet won't be burned. So wherever she's spraying, he's running around. And I remember in that moment thinking, that's a beautiful picture of exactly what we're supposed to do with the Spirit of God. That's what Paul means in Galatians when he says, stay in step with the Spirit. Is we're supposed to see where the Spirit is going, and we're supposed to follow and stay in his path. Often, we try to tell the Spirit and tell God where we want to go, and that's what gets us in trouble. That's what burns our feet, right? And so that's exactly what we see Philip doing here in the text. The Spirit, the angel, says to go. This is the Spirit of God working, and he goes. And when he does go, we're still in verse 27. Actually, verse 27 and 28 gives us a lot of information. Listen. He goes, and it says, on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake. Candake is like a term like Caesar or Lord. It was just the official title of the ruler of the Ethiopians, right? Which in this case was a queen. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. Now, there's a lot of information just in that little description of the Ethiopian eunuch, and I want to unpack it so that you really understand who we're dealing with today. Now, most scholars believe this is the first black man to come to Christ, which is interesting. This is the very first black man to come to Christ, which is consistent with the theme of Acts. What is Acts all about? Acts is all about that the gospel is for all people and all races. I mean, in the first 7-8 chapters, we've seen it go from being told to the Jews in Jerusalem to we're going to tell it to the Samaritans, who are only considered half Jew, and they have intermarried with other races and other faiths and other, you know, pagan cultures. So, but the gospel is for everyone. Well, it would be consistent to have an example where a black man is accepting the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, which also means he's a Gentile, right? We know that that's the path from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles. That's coming up in a couple of weeks, but it would mean he was the first Gentile as well, okay? Now, it says he's from Ethiopia, which is not the same Ethiopia as you think of today. At this time, in that day, it was a large kingdom located south of Egypt. He's described as a eunuch. Okay, well, that's a little awkward for us to talk about, but I do need to explain what this means. Being described as a eunuch could mean two different things. Number one, it could mean that this man was physically emasculated or castrated. That's what eunuch means. It also could mean that he's a high-ranking government official, which you might be like, well, they need to come up with multiple words, right? Well, that's the way the word had evolved. So a eunuch, you could be born a eunuch, right? You could be born with a physical disability. Someone could make you a eunuch, okay, by, you know, all right. And you could voluntarily say, I'd like to be a eunuch, you know. I mean, we got people doing that today. It's kind of a, you know, kind of a hot topic of discussion for a lot of the world who's crazy. A eunuch meant you were emasculated or castrated. Now, where would there be a need? Why would anyone want to become? Well, think about this. Often kings or rulers or people in very high influential positions would have harems of women, multiple women that they would either call their wives or just call harems. And for them to be watched over and cared for, wouldn't it be really convenient to have a man who could provide and protect and keep them all in line, but wasn't interested or couldn't capably kind of be in competition with the king? So literally, that was the main role of a eunuch, was they would be in the bedchambers, dealing with the harem. I know this, I mean, this is not our world, but this is the world that was, right? And so my only way of connecting why the words are used to describe two different people is that imagine you have a trusted servant that you trust is never going to make a move on your wife, can't make a move on your wife, or any of your other, you know, women in your life, and that competition, male-male competition, is removed, he would become entrusted even more and more. And some eunuchs would rise up and then become in a position of influence. And maybe that's how it happened, but I really don't know why. But eventually the word eunuch could just mean you were an official, a part of a government position, and had nothing to do with you being castrated, okay? So the question becomes, what was this guy? Well, the fact that Luke uses both terms to describe him, a eunuch and an important official, and goes back to calling him a eunuch, is a clear indicator that this guy, while he was a highly important government position, he was physically a eunuch. Now, the next question is, why does he go to Jerusalem to worship? If he's from another country and he's not Jewish, well, why is he going to Jerusalem to worship God? Well, he's most likely a Jewish proselyte. A Jewish proselyte is just a Gentile, a non-Jew, who believes that the Jewish God is the one true God. And even though they weren't born a Jew, or they're not from, you know, that nation, they're like, I think there is one true God, and he's it. And so a Gentile would convert to Judaism and would be baptized into, physically they would get dipped and plunged into water, and then they would become Jewish. So if that's the case, you might live in a far off land, but still make the trek to Jerusalem for the festivals to worship God. And so that's what's going on with this guy. Now, if he's physically a eunuch, here's what's interesting. He can make the trek all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, but he can't go into the temple because no one with any physical deformity anywhere could go into the temple, okay? And let's say he wasn't physically a eunuch, just for hypothetical sake, but we think he is, and he's just a Gentile. Well, even there, he can't go all the way into the temple. He can only go in a little bit into the temple court, the court of the Gentiles, and he can't go any further than that. So either way, here's what, when you kind of start to imagine this guy as a real person, not just someone you're reading on a page, but I can imagine this eunuch has gone all this way to go to Jerusalem. He's seeking God. He wants this connection with God, but he's not allowed in. And when he's not allowed in, you know, on his departure, he's kind of disappointed, and he's still looking for a way to find answers and to connect with God. And so he invests in buying a scroll, which would have been very expensive. The book of Isaiah that's in our Bible was in a scroll form. It would have been a long scroll that, you know, was rolled up into a scroll. And you could buy those, and they were very expensive. And it appears that this guy, you know, said, well, I'm not going to be able to get in the temple, but I still want answers. And so he's going to God's word, and he's invested in this scroll. And then we get to verse 29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Again, this guy's seeking, and God's going to deliver because he cares about this individual who's seeking. And so the Spirit tells Philip to go. Now, notice this time it's the Spirit, not an angel. It started out with an angel, and now it's the Holy Spirit giving him specific directions. Now, this is just par for the course in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you have a lot of angelic, you know, activity, angels showing up, letting people out of prison, unlocking doors, different things like that, giving people visions. And you have the Holy Spirit directing almost as if it's an audible voice. We don't know that it was audible. It never says it was audible. We just know that it's not just I would use language like I get the feeling that the Spirit is suggesting to me something, because I've never had any audible voice from God, from an angel, or from the Holy Spirit tell me anything, right? It's very frustrating. I'm like, just once, would you just tell me what you want me to do? I'll do it. Just tell me. Never a word. I never heard the audible voice of God or any. Now, I get an inclination, or I get a sense, or I go, wait, this is consistent with God's word. I will take a step, you know. But I there's something different here because we're getting quotes. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Whether that was audible or in his mind, it was clear as a bell. And this is, again, consistent with special anointing and working in the book of Acts that is not to be expected every second of your life. And again, when you meet someone that's constantly telling you how God told them 30 different things this month, very specifically, in a vision, in a dream, audibly, I would run the other way from any person that talks that way, because there often seems to be a manipulation that comes with that, that they're more spiritual than you are. And again, then I ask myself the question, wait a minute, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I pursue the Lord every day of my life, and is it not okay just to know that God's word tells us everything we're supposed to know? And we're not supposed to add or take away anything from this word according to the word. You know, when people start talking about how everyone's just talking to them all the time, that would mean God is giving a new revelation and a new word that is true. And that's according to Scripture, is not good. Anyway, that was a rabbit trail. Sorry about that. Okay, Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Now, verse 30. Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. So I envision this, you know, this guy's in his chariot. He's got some oxen pulling it. It's just kind of rumbling along. This isn't like he's in no hurry. They're just rolling on, and, you know, here comes Philip. Hey, you know, he's running, just running right next to the guy. I don't know if he runs like that. I don't know who runs like that, but the guy is reading Isaiah out loud. Now, I wouldn't know this naturally unless I researched it, but in the first century, it was standard for people, when they read out loud. For us, you and I, if we were, you know, anywhere in public and someone is just standing there reading a book out loud, that's odd to us. We read to ourselves. But in the first century, they read out loud. So Philip runs up next to this, you know, chariot, hears the Ethiopian reading, he recognizes it, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And this is so bizarre. Verse 31, how can I, the eunuch said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So, you know, Philip runs up. Hey, you understand what you're... No, come on up. Okay, well, hey. And then now we've got two guys who've never met in the middle of the desert in a chariot reading the Bible together. Well, it's not the Bible yet. It's the book of Isaiah, the prophet scroll. They're reading God's word together in a chariot. That's pretty remarkable, right? Now, I want you to, you know, understand that this is an ideal situation, right? If you're a believer, a pastor, a prophet, a, you know, an apostle or a man of God, and you're wanting to spread the good news about Jesus, to be able to just show up in the middle of the desert where one guy has God's word and is like, I'd love to know what this means, that's kind of like a match made in heaven, right? I want you to understand that this is very different than this idea that we just walk up to random people and start telling them about Jesus. Or we just knock on 100 doors and everyone that answers, hi, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. Or we stand on a street corner with a bullhorn telling everyone they're going to hell and quoting Scripture. There's a lot of different approaches that people take, but there's something, you know, special going on here. God had prepared this moment by bringing together an interested seeker and a capable evangelist. And that is a beautiful thing. And I want to tell you that I think God still does that to this day. And I'm not a big fan of these random shotgun methods of just yelling and screaming at people as they're walking into their, you know, employment from a street corner with a bullhorn, or just handing tracts out to people that tell them everything they need to know about Jesus, and then they take the tract from you because you're right up in their grill. Like, there's some people that believe that's an effective method, but I'm a big fan of the method where God is working in the life of an individual and they are seeking answers, and God is preparing another individual over here, and through his foreknowledge is going to bring those two people together. But that means, as a believer, as a Christian, you have to be looking for seekers. You have to be looking for seekers. And we're not always going to have an angel or the Holy Spirit audibly say to us, today's the day. I want you to go down to the arch, and I want you to stand on the right side, which I'm not sure how you determine which one's the right side, but facing the river, the right side, and, you know, a bald guy is going to walk around the corner at 3 o'clock, and I want you just to listen. And then some guy named Bob walks in, he's bald, and he's at the arch going, man, I would love to understand the Gospel of Mark. And you're like, hey, let's have a conversation. Like, I don't think that's always going to be the case. Sometimes, you know, as a pastor, I get a lot of those situations because of the nature of my profession. But I don't know that we need to look for that. But we do need to trust that if we're obedient to go and tell people the good news of the gospel, which God has commanded us to do, that God is also preparing the hearts of seekers to listen to us when we take a step out and we interact and encounter people. I think this is a trust thing with God. And so if that's all true, let me ask you the hard-hitting question that I ask often, and it makes a lot of people uncomfortable. When was the last time you, as a believer, as a Christian, as a member of White Flag Church, when was the last time that you engaged a seeker and talked to that person about Jesus? And all you did was explain Jesus and tell them about Jesus and read to them Scripture or talk about Scripture or quote Scripture to them so they understood who Jesus was. When was the last time? And how would you feel and what would go on in your spirit right now if I told you we were going to pause the sermon and, you know, we were going to have everyone come up on this stage and tell the last person that they did that with by name, where it was and on what date. And I just started, you know, right over here and we were all going to come up. How many of you would like grab, there's only if you're on the end do you have arms, but grab your knees, start shaking and go, okay, I'm a little bit nervous. I'm going to feel really embarrassed because I've got to get up and say I've never done that or I don't know when the last time was. Listen, it's not acceptable for you to have your life completely transformed, all your sins forgiven, your ticket punched for heaven at the cost of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and you then just a lollygag through life, glad that you got the good news and you've been saved, and not actually tell anyone or talk to anyone or help anyone else figure that out. It's just unacceptable according to the Lord. And yet, our churches are filled with people who just never, it's not even on their mind to think about, you know, I need to be looking for seekers and I need to be looking to have opportunities where I talk to people about Jesus. But I challenge you to process through that because you can change that, right? You can change that today. You can say, I'm going to make a commitment to start being more proactive and praying that God would open the door for me to be able to help other people know about Jesus. You can pray that prayer, but let me warn you, if you pray that prayer and if you give it that kind of focus, you're going to have opportunities. And then you're going to have to move. And some of you, that's why you don't pray that prayer, because you don't want to move. But I would like to challenge you to pray that prayer. Now, look at verse 32. Here's the passage that they were reading. He's got the scroll open, and Luke wants to tell us specifically, this is what they were reading about, right? It's Isaiah 53. It's like the greatest messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. And it's just a little snippet from there. It says, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from this earth? Now, you and I know exactly what this is talking about because we live on this side of history, and we have the Word of God, and it's all been spelled out for us. We know this is talking about Jesus' willingness to sacrifice himself on the cross and to die for our sins. We know that that's what this is all about. We look back at it and we can go, oh, wow, like a sheep is led to slaughter. That's like a metaphor because Jesus, he went before the Sanhedrin while they were hurling insults and accusing him of all these terrible things. And as he stood before the Roman officials and he didn't say anything, he just took what they gave him and he went all the way to the cross and he died and he was really the Messiah, but they didn't. We know that. But the eunuch doesn't have any idea what he's reading. And so he says in verse 34, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? And then I love this, verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture. In other words, he began with the question the man had, and then he told him the good news about Jesus. Let me tell you that when you pray about, you know, God, give me some opportunities to share with people who you are, when you pray that, he will give you opportunities. But again, the opportunity will probably not be at work in the cubicle, a guy going, hi, I'm reading the Gospel of John, and I'm not sure, could you help me study the Bible? That's not always going to be the lead-in. The lead-in might be at the cubicles in passing, you find out that your friend who you work with His wife just got diagnosed with cancer, and he's really upset, and he doesn't know how he's going to financially afford it. He's scared to death, and he doesn't know what to do next. That might be the opening, and you start there. You start with their question, but then you take them to Jesus, just like Philip did. He started with, you want to know something about Isaiah? I'll tell you. But then it says he told him the good news about Jesus, because Jesus is the answer to every question, right, eventually. So Luke doesn't record their whole conversation or what other verses they discussed or what other questions he might have had, but Philip was able to preach the whole gospel to him. That means Philip was able to bring up, beyond Isaiah 53, he was able to say, let me tell you about, you know, Jesus and how he died on the cross and how he rose from the dead and how he ascended into heaven and what he taught about when he was here. He was able to include all that in the conversation. Now, I want you to speculate with me for a moment. I don't know that this happened, but I would like to think this happened, right? This is just fascinating to me. They're obviously in this chariot for a while, having a lengthy conversation. It's ordained by God, so it could have been a 4-hour conversation. It could have been a 2-hour conversation. It could have been a 15-minute conversation. I don't know. But I have to believe that if he's in Isaiah 53, that Philip knows there's some unique information just a few paragraphs down from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 56. Now, back then, they wouldn't have been labeled by numbers. It would have just been a document. But Isaiah 56 has very specific information that you'll be able to tell, very for obvious reasons, would be really encouraging to this Ethiopian who's just been disappointed going to Jerusalem and trying to go to the temple to connect with God. Which, by the way, everybody that went to the temple was disappointed, because who was running the temple? Remember, we learned that it was a corrupt system at this point. So in Isaiah 56, listen to the specificity of this. It says in 56:3-5, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Think about that. First sentence is, if you happen to be a Gentile who gets connected with the Lord, don't ever think you're not welcome in, because you are. And then it gets more specific. And let no eunuch, what are the chances? Come on. That's in Isaiah 56. Let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. Okay, that's a bit crass, right? But no, it's not. It's the Lord speaking. It's just a blunt way of talking about the physical inability of a eunuch, right? Don't let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. In other words, I will never be able to procreate. Okay? It goes on to say, for this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its wall a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be given to a man, right, who's been emasculated and is never going to be able to have a family of his own, doesn't feel comfortable, you know, even in this new faith that he's tried to reach out and get into. He's not allowed in the temple. And yet the word of the Lord in Isaiah says this to him. Now, aren't you with me? Philip had to have said, just turn over a page. Just scroll a little bit further. You're going to be so encouraged by this. And maybe he answered the question of Isaiah 53, and I'm speculating, then maybe he went here in Isaiah 56, and then he said, and that's why, and the way he did this is through Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. It's really quite remarkable. It's just amazing. Now, we'll never know the details of their conversation, but we can know for sure that the conversation was thorough and complete. You know why we know that for sure? Is because what happens in verse 36. As they travel along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized, or of my being baptized? There's water. I need to be baptized. So he obviously has learned more than what we were told about in this conversation, because he is able to say, there's a step here that I need to do, and I want to take the step the first chance I have the opportunity to. There's water. So obviously, Philip has told him about the process of salvation, which we talked about last week, and he explained it to the eunuch. And the eunuch understood baptism was for who? Believers. Yeah, somebody was listening over here. Baptism is for believers. And so, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch's like, hey, there's water. What can stop me from doing this? Okay, now, here's where it gets interesting. How many of you noticed that in your Bible, there's a verse missing? The next verse is not there. Did you notice that it went from verse 36 to verse 38? Raise your hand if you see in your Bible that they literally took a verse out. Okay, raise your hand. Okay. Does anybody in here have a Bible that has verse 37 in there? Raise your hand. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, so some of you have verse 37. Hopefully your Bibles tell you that 37 shouldn't be in there, but they're including it in there just for your benefit to have fun and read it. Somebody came up to me on Thursday night, and their Bible, they showed it to me, and they said, no, mine doesn't say that this isn't supposed to be there. And I looked at it was a Gideon Bible from like 1975, and I said, yeah, well, they should tell you this. Verse 37 doesn't exist in the original manuscripts, okay? Some of you are like, well, it's not in my Bible, so what is it? What's in verse 37? Well, here it is on the screen. So he says, what should stop me from getting baptized? And then Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, let me explain. That is theologically sound, and there's nothing wrong with that sentence. But don't you want to know that it was not actually in the original manuscript? So all the original copies never had that in there. Scribes would copy, here's a book, they'd go, okay, and they would rewrite it by hand. Sometimes scribes would make mistakes and leave out a comma or leave out a period. There's not many mistakes. But this particular, what's believed to have happened here is a scribe, again, many years after the originals, was just like, you know, this story needs a little more detail because it's a little bit confusing why Philip would, because we don't know what happened in the conversation. And so let's just add in here that, you know, Philip answered his question and then he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord, right? And he just added it in. And so that's why, like, my Bible doesn't include it at all, but mentions it down below in the footnotes and just says, yeah, this is not original, but this is what it says. So the fact that it's theologically sound and there's nothing wrong with it, maybe that did happen. It doesn't really matter. It's just, it matters that you know it's not in the original text. So the original flow would be, there's water, what's going to keep me from being baptized? Then verse 38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. Again, how cool is it? In the middle of the desert, there happens to be just a pool of water on the side of the road at the right moment for Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch to be having a conversation and him be like, there's water, I need it, okay? And so you have Philip and this Ethiopian going down into the water, which again is what you do when you get baptized, because sprinkling water, you know, on the head of a baby is not baptism. But baptism literally means to be dipped, plunged, and immersed in water. And so Jesus went down into the water and was baptized. And Philip is taking the Ethiopian down into the water to be baptized. And when you're baptized at our church, we will take you down into the water and we fully immerse you, because that's what the word means. But it's an interesting subject, baptism, especially for me as a pastor. It's just a fascinating, I see a dynamic that happens with the subject of baptism that's too far extremes. It's really interesting. I have a lot of people that come to me and they are the first time they've been to the church or the first time they're starting to investigate God. And as soon as they hear about baptism, they're totally down for it. And they're like, awesome, let's get where I want to get baptized, right? And they don't even really know what's involved in baptism and why it's important and what part it plays in the process of salvation. They're just down for it, okay? And then on the flip side, there are people that I meet who, you know, would consider themselves Christians and believers in God and come to church on a regular basis, read their Bible, and they're really stubborn about baptism and they refuse to be baptized for a variety of reasons. And it's just interesting to me that there's that dynamic. The people that are like just down for it, it's interesting, and maybe you've had this conversation with me. I have it 1,000 times a year probably. Well, maybe not 1,000, but at least 500 times a year, you know, where somebody will, you know, come up to me and say, you know, I've been thinking about baptism. I'm kind of interested in being baptized. I think I'm ready to be baptized. And my answer is always to a person I've never met who's coming up to me and saying that, I say, well, that's awesome. My question is, are you interested in Jesus? Okay, you're interested in baptism. And what's going on here is a lot of people associate baptism with spiritual things. They don't know really what's involved, but they like the idea of going into water and having everything washed away. And they simplify it to that. And they're like, I'm ready for a change in my life. And my life's a mess and I need Jesus. And so let me get baptized to get Jesus. And I always, of course, am redirecting them and saying, now, let me explain to you something. Baptism doesn't save you. You can go swim in water all day long. That doesn't make you a saint, right? You need to figure out what you think about Jesus and whether or not you are going to surrender your life to Jesus, be obedient in faith to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that's what you got to figure out. And baptism is a result of that. Like, baptism is what believers do, okay? So you don't go get baptized to be saved. You give your life to Jesus and you're saved by grace. And the process of salvation includes, and it's a critical part of it, baptism. It's not optional, okay? It's really simple. And so it's just interesting how often I have to, I probably did it 3 times last week where I just said, and maybe it was to you, where I just say, I'm glad you're interested in baptism, but I want to know, are you interested in Jesus? Because that's where the conversation starts. The conversation doesn't start with, are you ready to go get dunked in water? Okay? Now, on that flip side of that, there are people that come up with all kinds of reasons why they won't get baptized when it's very clear in Scripture that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that means you're going to obey what he says. And one of the things he says to do is to be baptized. And, you know, they'll say, well, I was baptized when I was an infant. No, you weren't. Infants cannot be baptized because baptism is for believers, right? And a baby cannot believe in Jesus. An infant cannot believe in Jesus. Again, that's the Catholic Church twisting something that nowhere exists in the Bible. Nowhere. If any of you can find anywhere in the Bible that says anything about a child being baptized, I'll give you $1,000. I mean, it's not a risk to me, okay? Because it's not in there, okay? And so you should be concerned that a faith institution has created a dynamic that convinces people that infants are going to hell unless you get them baptized. You're going to make a decision for another human being when the Bible makes it very clear that no one can make a decision for you, but you have to personally die to self and accept Jesus Christ. And a baby can't do that. A 1-year-old can't do that. A 2-year-old can't do that. A 3-year-old can't do that. A 4-year-old can't do that. They don't have the ability to think, I am dead in my sin and I need a Savior and I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. And that's the person who gets baptized, okay? So there's a lot of different, other people say, oh, that's a work. Baptism is a work and I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by grace. So, and they come up with all kinds of reasons, but listen, that's just being stubborn and disobedient. Baptism is not complicated. It's a wonderful part of the process of salvation. And every true believer is baptized as a willing participant through the process. All right? Now, I lost my place. I don't even know where I'm at. Let's see. 39. Yes, we're at verse 39. When they came up out, this is fascinating. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. This is fascinating, right? I got to go through this fast, but I do want to explain it. First of all, I think it's interesting. The Ethiopian eunuch is having this life-changing experience because Philip has talked to him. He's baptized him. He comes up out of the water. Philip's gone. Who's going to tell this Ethiopian eunuch how to sign up for Starting Point? Who's going to tell him how to, you know, sign up for the partnership class or for White Flag Strong? Who's going to fill out his baptismal certificate? Who's going to disciple him? I mean, it's just a fascinating, I don't have time to go any deeper than that. It's like, he's now found the Lord. And well, I think the Lord, who saw fit to be able to save him, is going to be able to lead him and change him, right? But it is interesting, that dynamic. And then at the same time, you got now Philip, who's, you know, had to leave Samaria, come here. He has this conversation. And now the NIV says the Holy Spirit suddenly took Philip away. Your translation might say that, but another translation says the Holy Spirit snatched Philip away. So here's the question. Did Philip just, you know, like vaporize and disappear, like and teleport somewhere else, or did he just leave very quickly, right? And it's like, oh, wow, he's gone. But like it wasn't some supernatural thing. There's a lot of debate about this. The word harpazo is snatched, right, which depicts a sudden, speedy snatching without warning. And it's the same word used to describe what's going to happen to believers who are caught up to be with the Lord. They are snatched up. And so, honestly, I lean towards this is miraculous. Like, I don't think he just left in a hurry. I think this is miraculous for three reasons. Number one, it's just consistent with Acts. I mean, a bunch of cool stuff happens in Acts. A lot of miraculous things happen in Acts when people are the voice for God, so that it's a confidence builder. And wouldn't it be a great confidence builder if the person that led you to the Lord and was baptized and everything he just told you, then you saw him just disappear? That you'd be like, okay, wow, he's an authority. There's something special going on here. So maybe, you know, I think that could have been one reason. It happens in the life of Ezekiel multiple times in the Old Testament. Literally, he's snatched up by the Spirit and is teleported somewhere else. So it's not like it's never happened before. And then the final piece of evidence that convinces me that it is a miracle is the next verse, verse 40, is going to talk about when Philip ends up in another city. And it doesn't say he traveled to another city. It says he appears, right? So he snatched up and appears. It doesn't say, you know, and then he left for and he traveled. It has an indication in the text that it is something miraculous, that God is moving Philip to certain places to do some specific things. So just interesting thing. I don't know what the right answer is, but you can speculate. Now, verse 40 to wrap it up. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. I got to do this quick, but here's a map, just so you kind of know the flow of Philip. So Jerusalem is the little blue dot in the middle. We know that's where Philip started. His first travel, number one, was to go up to Samaria. And then his second travel was to take the desert road down to Gaza. And then he's going to have a third indicator to go to Azotus, which we just read, and then he ends up in Caesarea on the fourth leg of his trip. So you can kind of just physically see in the map that we've been looking at where Philip is being moved, all right? So there you have it. That's the text for you. Now I leave you with just some questions to ponder, and I don't have time because somehow I rabbit trailed enough that I'm over. So I'm just going to ask you these questions and ask you to process these questions. And wherever they smack you in the face or punch you in the gut, you know, that's not up to me. That's up to the Holy Spirit and your conscience, okay? So here's four questions to kind of ponder. Number one, are you available to the Spirit? Are you available to the Spirit like Philip is available to the Spirit? I want you to think about that this week. Are you available to the Spirit? Number two, can you guide someone through the process of salvation if you did have the chance? Would you even know what to do? Or would you be like, I'm glad you asked, but Jesus is complicated. is that what it would look like? Some of you are like, yeah, that's better than what I could do. You know, that's not acceptable if you're a believer, okay? You don't have to be able to preach a sermon, but you need to be able to answer questions for people about who Jesus is. It is your job as a believer. Number three, are you a believer today in this room, or you call yourself a believer, living in disobedience to God's command to be baptized? How can you call yourself a follower of Jesus when you won't actually follow him? Jesus didn't even need to be baptized, and he got baptized. And he asked you to be baptized. And so if you're a believer and you're being disobedient, you need to get over yourself and be obedient. Number four, are you ready to make Jesus your Lord? Maybe this whole time you've been identifying with eunuch. Well, that's probably not the right way to say that. Maybe this whole time you've been identifying with the Ethiopian eunuch, the man who is seeking, right? And you've heard something through this. The Spirit's talking to you like, I have questions and I'm seeking and I'm interested in talking to the Lord and giving my life to him. And man, if you're there and you're ready to make that decision, that's what we're here for every week. And I'll be right down here and our pastors are going to be outside at Guest Central. And we're there to answer questions and we would love to pray with you. And so I hope that you'll take advantage of that. So thank you. Sorry I went a little bit over, but let's pray real quick and then we're out of here. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I hope that it honored you, everything that we talked about. And I just pray for your Spirit now to work in the hearts of everyone in this room. By your power, you can bring conviction. And I pray that you do. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great day.